And we're going to read again 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. And God willing, next Lord's Day will bring us to a conclusion of this series, Living in the Light of the Lord's Return. 1 Thessalonians 5, it seems that we've been in these verses for a long time, and we've just been sticking with them in our readings week after week. And we thank Dr. Douglas for his faithfulness in reading the Word of God so often to us morning and evenings of the Lord's Day. But we're just reading from verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And these words, I'm sure, will be more familiar to you now as the weeks have gone by. Let's read God's Word together, verse 12 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his precious word to each and every heart. We're going to just read one verse of Scripture again, 1 Thessalonians 5. And just before we do that, this evening, we're looking again at some of the great stories that the Saviour told in his ministry. And tonight it's the Good Samaritan. And then if you're able to join us for prayer tomorrow night, we're going to spend a little bit of time considering the throne of grace, God willing. And we pray that God will enable us to be amongst his people on these occasions. But our text today is verse 25 of 1 Thessalonians 5. And I want to speak for a little while this morning about the prayer life of the church. The prayer life of the church. Verse number 25. Brethren, pray for us. Simple verse of scripture that we can all understand and take to heart and be trust put into practice as we pray the one for the other. Brethren, pray for us. The prayer life of the church. If you're able, we'll ask you to stand just for a moment or two to change our positions, and let's pray and seek the Lord earnestly that he will visit our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, once again, we're thankful for another opportunity to open the Word of God together, and also to address the very author of this book. We know today that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Lord, this is thy word. God has given it, Lord, and we believe and know that it's forever settled in heaven. And thy word is truth. And Lord, thou hast magnified thy word, even above thy name. And you've said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And Lord, what a responsibility and what a privilege is ours to have the Word of God and to be able to open it and read it privately in our homes and read it publicly together at a time like this, and then call upon the very God who has inspired this word and ask him to open our eyes. So, Lord, we come to thee now. Lord, write thy word upon our hearts and grant today that thy word will change us and conform us more and more into the image of our Saviour. Lord, you've said that thy word will not return unto thee void. And we pray today that it will accomplish God's great purposes in our lives. And that even, Lord, as we consider this simple text, that it might come to our hearts with clarity and power. And that thou wilt make us and enable us to be a praying people. So, Lord, lead us on with thyself. Grant the help of heaven. Fill with thy spirit. Hide behind the cross. Glorify thy Son. We pray in his name. For thy glory we ask. Amen. Amen. Brethren, pray for us. It is amazing how many professing Christians seem to be able to survive quite happily without prayer. And yet, whenever we consider the Christians that we read about in the Bible, the New Testament church, prayer for believers in New Testament times was absolutely vital. Prayer was critical. Prayer was paramount for the church of Jesus Christ in New Testament times. And indeed, at any time of great blessing and awakening in the church of Jesus Christ since New Testament times, prayer has always been preeminent and prominent. The New Testament church was born in prayer. You read in Acts chapter 1 that we have 120 people assembled together in a little room somewhere in Jerusalem, and they were praying together. They tarried, they continued with one accord in prayer. And then as they were praying, the promise of the Father was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit came and filled the house where they were gathered, filled the room and filled them with the Spirit. And they went out everywhere preaching the word of God with great effect and with great power. The New Testament church was born in prayer. And then on the day of Pentecost, whenever hundreds of souls were converted, the great feature was that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. So the church was born in prayer. As soon as those people were converted on the day of Pentecost, they began to pray and they continued steadfastly in prayer. And then the apostles themselves, in chapter 6 of Acts, it says that they declared on one occasion, "We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They weren't going to get sidetracked or sidelined from the great work of prayer, because prayer was absolutely vital. Prayer was absolutely critical. And then whenever Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, and some people were skeptical about the authenticity of his conversion, it was said concerning him by the Lord himself, "Behold, he prayeth." Saul has begun to pray. Not just say his prayers, because he would have done that as a Jew, as a Pharisee. But Saul really began to pray. Really began to seek God and a fellowship, intimate fellowship with God. And that was a genuine indicator of his conversion. If Saul hadn't begun to pray, his conversion could have been called into question. So you see in the New Testament church how vital, how critical, how important prayer really was. James Montgomery, the great hymn writer, said, "Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer." These things consider, then, it must be stated that there is something radically wrong. Something radically wrong with a professing Christian who does not pray. Something is radically wrong with a church that does not pray. And as Paul concludes this great letter to the church at Thessalonica, he again exhorts them and throws out the challenge and the exhortation to pray. He has done it in verse number 17, pray without ceasing. And now he does it again in verse 25, brethren, pray. Pray for us. And so he's calling afresh the church to prayer. I want to speak for a little while this morning, very simply, upon the prayer life of the church. And the first thing that I want to say about the prayer life of the church is that real prayer is confined to the church. Brethren, pray for us. Now, whenever we use the word church, we're not speaking about a building that we meet in. We're not speaking about bricks and mortar. We're not speaking about a particular denomination or a particular group who meet together in a certain place at a certain time. Whenever we talk about the church, we are talking about God's people. We're talking about those whom God has called unto himself. Those whom God has separated unto himself. The word church, ecclesia, means people that God has called out. We're speaking, therefore, about the redeemed of the Lord. And here Paul addresses them as brethren. It's a family term. Paul here is speaking to people who belong to the family and fold of God. He's speaking to people who have been born again of the Spirit of God and have been adopted into the family and fold of God. And he confines real prayer to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's noteworthy, because in the truest sense, it is only the true Christian who can really, earnestly pray and seek God with assurance and with confidence. Paul here does not address all religious people as his brethren. Paul here is addressing those who are in Christ as his brethren. We have in the opening verses of this epistle, in verse number 1, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas that could read, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's addressing a people here that are in Christ, not outside of Christ, but in Christ. And Christ, of course, is in them. In verse number 6, he speaks about how they became followers of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So these people have received the word of God. They have responded to the word of God. They have trusted the Christ of the word, and they have been born again. And therefore, Paul addresses them as brethren. He reminds them in verse number 9 that they had turned from idols to God to serve the living and the true God. So he addresses them as brethren. His appeal is not to the world for prayer. His appeal for help is not to the unconverted. His appeal is confined to the church. Brethren, pray for us. So it stands to account that only the true Christian can pray in the truest sense of the word. The Bible, I think, is very clear about this. It says in Isaiah 59 and verse number 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God is under no obligation to listen to the prayers of those who are unconverted unless they are repenting of their sins and confessing their sins and coming to Christ. The Savior addressed the religious establishment of his day in John 8, and he spoke to them in this ways in verse number 44, ye are of your father the devil. So there was this common misconception, as it is today, that God is the father of everybody and everybody can just pray as they choose, and if God doesn't answer their prayers, they can point a finger of accusation against him and call God to account and say, well, I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer. And sometimes people who don't know the Lord will say that to me, and I'm sure they've said it to you. Well, I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer. I asked God for this, that, and the other thing, and God didn't do it for me or give it to me. Therefore, I'm not willing to live the Christian life. But God is under no duty or no obligation to hear or answer the prayers of any outside of his own family and outside of his own fold. There are certain conditions that are laid down in Scripture whereby God covenants to answer prayer. And one of those conditions is that we are in Christ and we're part of the family and fold of God and we know God as our Father. And yet the Christian has the awesome and huge responsibility and privilege of prayer that we can come before the God of heaven and address him as our Father. Paul here is confining real prayer to his brethren, to the church. And therefore we can conclude as well that ecumenical worship and ecumenical prayer is a false sense of worship and prayer. The Word of God forbids it. If you turn over a couple of chapters in your Bible, you'll come to 1 Timothy, and in chapter number 6, and in verse number 1, Paul speaks about the name of God and his doctrine. And he focuses on that a little bit more in verse number 2. And then he says in verse number 3, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And this is the same word, the same doctrine, the same gospel that the church of Thessalonica has received, and all of the New Testament churches have received, the faith that is once delivered unto the saints. And Paul says, if anybody teaches contrary or otherwise, verse number 4, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. He says, from such withdraw thyself. And there we have an emphasis on separation. We're not to address such as our brethren. We're not to fellowship with them. We're not to meet with them. We're not to pretend that we're all worshipping and praying to the same God. Paul says, withdraw yourself. If their doctrine is contrary to the word of Christ and to the word of God and to the faith once delivered to the saints, it's contrary to the gospel, withdraw yourself. And this is something that the Bible is emphatic about. We read about it again and again and again, that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Friends, this isn't some free Presbyterian thing or some fundamentalist thing. This is simply what the Word of God teaches. And it has ever been God's way since he first established a people to be his own in Old Testament times, calling Abraham and the patriarchs unto himself and establishing the great nation of Israel. He sanctified them and separated them from the nations of the world to be his own. And they were to be distinct and distinguished from the nations of the earth. And so it is with believers in our day and generation as well. We're not to address all and sundry as brethren, and to meet with all who profess the name of God. We're to meet with those of like precious faith and pray with those who we can address as brethren. So we don't embrace the ecumenical movement, but at the same time we believe in the priesthood of all believers, those who are blood bought, spirit born, trusting in Christ. In Psalm 119:63, the psalmist David says, I am a companion of all them that love or fear thy name, and of such as keep thy precepts. And that's the spirit of the thing. Paul here is telling us that real prayer is confined to the church of Jesus Christ, those who are redeemed and bought by precious blood. Secondly, real prayer should be corporate in the church. And whenever we speak about corporate prayer, we're talking about meeting together corporately for prayer. Because again, the word brethren, it denotes the plurality of people. It's not speaking about people meeting on their own or divorcing themselves from the church and having nothing to do with fellowshipping with the people of God. He is speaking here to brethren, and it's a type of a family term. He's not speaking to other ministers. He's not speaking to a clerical body. He's not merely speaking to the oversight of the church, the elders or the deacons, but he's speaking to the church as a whole. He's speaking to all of the believers in Thessalonica. And as you read on in verse number 27, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So he's really speaking to the universal church, all that know the Lord, and he's calling them all collectively to pray together and to seek God together. He's ringing the bell of responsibility. The word brethren denotes togetherness. It's indicative of a family. And normally, functioning families like to meet together. And over the last couple of years, it's been a great trial for many. Whenever you're separated by land or sea and you can't meet with people, your family especially, the way you once did, and it's maybe a time of an anniversary or a birthday or Christmas time or some other season where you usually meet together with loved ones that are far away, it pains us to be separated from our family members. Because there's a sense of unity there, there's a sense of belonging. And normally functioning families like to meet together in person. And so it should be in the church of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:25, you know the verse well, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And in fact, the whole of the New Testament, from the day that Christ called his disciples unto himself and he declared, where two or three are met together, together in my name, there am I in the midst. And then right throughout the Acts of the Apostles, and in fact, right throughout the New Testament up until the beginning of the book of the Revelation, believers always met together in New Testament times in local churches, as local churches rather, in local assemblies, in a local place. And we see in the New Testament the great emphasis that there is on corporate worship. Friends, I believe it's a nonsense to say that we don't have to meet together as Christians. And you don't have to belong to a church. And you don't have to fellowship with God's people. And you don't have to pray together. You don't have to worship together. You don't have to study the Bible together. You don't have to fellowship together. And yet that dogma or that doctrine is so prevalent in our society nowadays. I meet people all the time out in the streets. Sometimes they're doing outreach. They're giving out tracts. And they say, I don't fellowship anywhere. And they feel no responsibility to that. And yet if you take that to the Bible and you take that to the New Testament, it can't stand at all. Because there wouldn't be a New Testament if every Christian took that line of thought. Because we have here an epistle that was written to a local church. The book of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, all written to local churches. And if the New Testament believers didn't see a necessity of meeting together, we wouldn't even have a New Testament to read today. You see how foolish this type of thinking is. It's a curse, it's a blight on our society. The New Testament Christians believed, as it says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's the word of God, and in fellowship, that's meeting together, and in breaking of bread, that's sitting at the Lord's table, and in prayers. And those are four benchmarks of authentic conversion, authentic Christianity. And we need to see to them that we're trying our best to follow the New Testament pattern. Heard years ago about a new pastor who had gone to a specific church. The church was very excited to get him. The first Sunday he was there, he preached this wonderful sermon on prayer. And everybody was delighted. They thought, I've never heard a sermon as clear and as concise and as challenging about prayer before. And everybody was delighted. They went out, they shook his hand. Great sermon, pastor. Loved your ministry this morning. We're looking forward to next Lord's Day. The elders, the deacons, they were encouraged too. And so the next Lord's Day, they all gathered together. They sat in the church. Pastor got up, announced his text. It was the same text as the week before. He announced his subject. It was the same subject as the week before. He began to give his introduction. It sounded so familiar. He announced his first point. And it was all the same as the week before. And he preached exactly the same sermon the second Sunday. People thought maybe he's just getting into the groove and he's just sort of finding his feet and will not say too much. We'll give it a bye ball. Good sermon, pastor. Some of the people frowned and others laughed. They didn't know what to think. Third Sunday came. Pastor gets up. He announces text. It's the same text. He announces title. It's the same title. He gives his introduction. He goes through his points, his application. Exactly the same sermon 3 weeks in a row. Now the deacons are getting concerned and they quietly call him to one side after. Now, pastor, we enjoyed your ministry the first Lord's Day. We know this is a great sermon. It's great exposition of the word, but pastor, do you realize you have preached the same sermon 3 Sundays in a row? And he says, I do. He says, the first Sunday I was here, I called the people to prayer. Then we had our midweek prayer meeting. And there was a lot of professing Christians that weren't there. And so I preached the same sermon the second Sunday. And the same thing happened at the prayer meeting that week. And I thought, well, maybe they're not listening. And he says, what's the point preaching and going on and expounding the word more and encouraging people to do more things if we're not even doing the very least and the first and foremost things? And so I intend to preach about prayer until people start to pray. And once people start to pray, then we can move on and things can happen. Leonard Ravenhill once asked his congregation that he's preaching to, why do you want to hear more sermons? Have we not got enough to give an account for already? What are we doing with the revelation that God has given us already? And sometimes people lament, I'm not getting much out of the ministry. I'm not learning anything new. It just seems to be the same thing. But are we putting into practice the very fundamental and basic and simple things in the Christian life? What's the point learning more and being more accountable and more responsible if we're not doing the very things that we know that we ought to be doing, such as praying? Leonard Ravenhill once said, the prayer meeting is the Cinderella of the church. What did he mean by that? If you knew the story of Cinderella, she was beautiful, but she was despised by her own. And the prayer meeting is often neglected and overshadowed and undermined, and yet the prayer meeting and the meeting together for prayer of God's people ought to be something beautiful. And it is whenever the Lord's in the midst of his people. Real prayer is confined to the church. Real prayer should be corporate in the church. Real prayer is compulsory for the church. Look at what Paul says. 2 words in this text. Brethren, pray. Isn't that so simple? Brethren, pray. This is not a suggestion. This is an exhortation. This is an appeal. We could also say it's a commandment. Brethren, Christians, church, pray. So Paul is indicating here that prayer is something that is critical for the church. Vital, important, it's compulsory. The church is called to prayer. Prayer is not optional, it's compulsory. Now, it can be very difficult to come to a prayer meeting and pray out loud. I don't think that's what Paul is speaking about. I don't think Paul is saying every single Christian in the church must be able to come to a prayer meeting and pray publicly and pray eloquently. Prayer is often seeking God, connecting with God, without uttering words externally at all. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but Christ is near. But prayer, in whatever form it takes, is critical. It's compulsory. Christians are called to pray. In fact, the Bible teaches us prayerlessness is sin. Samuel said to the children of Israel in 1 Samuel 12:23, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray. Do you see how serious this is? Prayer, publicly and privately, in the life of the Christian, is something that is critical. Something that's so important. Edwin F. Hallock was a Southern Baptist missionary. He was buried in 2001 and he spent 45 years predominantly in Brazil preaching the word of God and spreading the gospel and was used greatly of God. And this dear man of God said, prayerlessness is a sin against God and it is a sin that can find no excuse. There are many sins that we can commit and we might be able to hold on to some type of excuse. I momentarily yielded to temptation. I got my eyes off the Lord for a moment. I lost my temper and in the heat of passion I said something that I shouldn't have said. Sometimes we can find an excuse for our sin, but prayerlessness. There's no real excuse, valid excuse as to why we don't pray. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great pastor of Westminster Chapel, said, ultimately, there is no better index of one's spiritual state and condition than one's prayers. C.H. Spurgeon said, God has no dumb children. J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of Liverpool, said, a man's state before God may always be measured by his prayers. Can I ask you this morning, how is your prayer life? You might have a pen or a pencil with you and a little scrap of paper. It'll not take long to do this. It'll not take up much space. But let me ask you on a scale of 1 to 10. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the very best that it could be, 1 being the least and the lowest that it could be, how is your prayer life? On a scale of 1 to 10, how important is prayer for you as a believer? Do you want to write it down? 1, not important at all. 10, critically important. How important is prayer for you as a believer? On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 meaning very little, 10 meaning as much as possible, how much time do you spend in prayer? Write it down, 1 to 10. On a scale of 1 to 10, how many prayer meetings do you attend annually? 10 being all of the prayer meetings that it's possible for me to attend. 1 being just 1 or 2 prayer meetings annually. 5, about half of the prayer meetings possible to attend. How many prayer meetings do you attend annually? Write down your answer. On a scale of 1 to 10, how much do you enjoy prayer? 1, prayer is like purgatory. 10, prayer is like paradise. 5, it's somewhere in between. On a scale of 1 to 10, how many answers can you trace for prayer? 10 being, I can trace answers all the time. 1, hardly ever. 5 questions. 5 numbers. And if you add up those numbers, multiply by 2, you've got a percentage. And if this was an examination, it's not really a box-ticking exercise, but if it was an exam, what would your percentage answer be? 10%? 20%? 25%? Would you pass the exam? But if we take it to social media and ask those same sorts of questions, how important is social media for you? How much time do you spend on social media? How many text messages, emails do you send? How many posts on Facebook? How many likes, how many responses do you get? How much do you enjoy it? If you don't have your daily fix on social media, does that annoy you? Of course it does. But if we miss out for a day in prayer, does that annoy us? Probably not. We can go for days without prayer and it doesn't seem to annoy us at all. W.E. Sangster was one of the last great Methodists, and he said, if you are too busy to pray, you are too busy. How often do we say, but I'm too busy. I'm too busy for prayer. Are we too busy for television? Are we too busy for socializing? Are we too busy for the coffee shop? All of these things have their place. But if we're too busy for prayer, something is radically wrong. You couldn't get away, I couldn't get away for too long saying, I'm too busy to drink, I'm too busy to eat, I'm too busy to wash, I'm too busy to whatever it is, critical things. You wouldn't survive too long. Too busy to eat or drink a couple of days, you'd soon make time for it. And yet prayer, so critical, so vital, we feel that we can get away with saying we're too busy. Our prayers, according to Revelation 5:8, are noted and recorded in heaven. And maybe it's time to tighten the ship. Duncan Campbell said after the awakening in the Isle of Lewis that the Christians on the Isle of Lewis, after that great revival, mid-20th century, the Christians on the Isle of Lewis would no more believe that the devil himself is a Christian than a person who doesn't attend the prayer meeting is a Christian. Those are strong words, aren't they? Maybe the litmus test ought to be this. If every Christian was like you and I, what type of church would it be? Would there be a prayer meeting at all? Real prayer is confined to the church. Real prayer should be corporate in the church. Real prayer is compulsory for the church. And then lastly, real prayer should be coveted by the church. Paul says, brethren, pray for us. He covets the prayers of God's people. Paul, Silas, Timothy, who had visited the city of Thessalonica, Paul writes to the church and says, brethren, pray for us. We covet your prayers. As part of the church, we covet prayers from the church. Now, Paul was a spiritual giant. He was a giant of theology. He was a giant theologically. He was a giant evangelistically. He was a giant pastorally. He was a giant of missionary endeavor. He was a spiritual giant, but he never outgrew his need for prayer. And here he is writing to young converts. And all of them are younger in the faith than he is. And he is the most mature of them all. And yet he writes to these young Christians and he covets their prayers. I need your prayers. I covet your prayers. Brothers and sisters, I'm not ashamed this morning to say I desperately need your prayers. Your prayers are vital for the life of this church. Your prayers are vital for all of the outreach of the church. Your prayers are vital for the health of the church. Your prayers are critical for the families of this church, for the young people of the church, for the oversight of the church, for the pastors of this church. I covet your prayers. I acknowledge my weakness. I'm conscious of my inability. I'm conscious of my powerlessness, my ineffectiveness. I'm conscious of the fact that the gospel net is so often empty, more times than not, and I need your prayers. I covet them. Matthew Henry, we quote him so often, said, the more people pray for their ministers, the more good ministers may have from God, and the more benefit people may receive from their ministry. Albert Barnes was a great commentator, and he says, without those prayers, Paul will be likely to accomplish little in the cause of his master. There is no way in which people can better advance the cause of piety in their own hearts than by praying for their ministers. See, at Spurgeon one Lord's Day morning, brought some of his young students along to his church. And before the service commenced, he said, I want you to come and see this. And he took them down into the basement of the church. And there were hundreds and hundreds of people. 400, 500, maybe 600 people meeting together. And they were praying. And a large consignment of them would pray right throughout the service as God's servant, Mr. Spurgeon, preached. And he attributed the perpetual success of his ministry to the amount of people that were praying for him. If you want to be blessed in your soul, then pray for those who are serving the Lord. All who are serving and working for God in the church need your prayers and mine. Sunday school teachers need our prayers. Children's workers need our prayers. Outreach workers need our prayers. The oversight need our prayers. We all need each other's prayers. And certainly, I need your prayers this morning. If you're like me, you might have to confess at times we can be so selfish with our prayers. We pray in times of crisis. Something lands on our doorstep or comes into our home, and all of a sudden we begin to pray. And that's right. That's what we should do. But we ought to pray for others and their needs. Bear one another's burdens, Paul said, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Monday night, special night set aside for prayer. And there are many people who need our prayers. Some need prayer for physical healing, touch of God. Some need prayer for trials and problems that are going through. Some need prayer for salvation, for restoration. And it's a selfless and a sacrificial thing to give up one night in the week or a half hour before a church service and to come along and to say, I'm going to pray for others. I'm going to pray for the needs of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't just be praying for yourself in a time of crisis. Pray for the work of God and the family of God and brothers and sisters. Pray for them. Whenever Martin Lloyd-Jones left his medical profession in London in Harley Street, he would probably have been the physician to our present-day Queen at one time in his life. And yet he felt the call of God and he went to a little place in southern Wales, Aberavon. And religion in Wales at that time, in the sort of earlier part of the 20th century, religion was very popular in Wales. It was a popular thing to go along to church, show your face, extend your greetings to your neighbours and friends and have a bit of fellowship with them and sing a few hymns. But as he arrived in that little place, burdened for God, for the word of God, for the souls of men, he realised that very few professing Christians came back on the Sunday night. And very few came to the prayer meeting. And this was a great problem to him. And he realized the work of God is never going to go forward unless God's people get an interest again in the gospel and bring other people along to hear the gospel and come along to the prayer meeting. And being in that part of Wales, what people did was they went to church on a Sunday morning. They had their Sunday dinner. And then the rest of the day was their own and they would go for a nice walk or maybe go to the beach in the evening and walk up and down the Strand and maybe enjoy an ice cream or something like that. And this really burdened his heart. They could do that all day Saturday, I'm sure. Friday nights or other times during the week, holiday time. But the gospel service and the prayer meeting is critical. And he said this one Sunday to his congregation. He said, see, whenever you need God, and a problem comes into your life, or sickness comes into your home, or your children and your family go astray, or you need the prayers of God's people, and you need the support of your brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, I'll tell you what to do. Just go to the beach. Go to the park. Go for a walk and go for a stroll. And the penny began to drop. We can't just call on God in times of crisis. If we're serious about God, we need to give ourselves completely to God and to the furtherance of the gospel, and we need to pray for each other and seek the face of God. And it wasn't long before revival broke out in the church as people got right with God. It was a wake-up call. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the success or the failure of a local church depends on the faithfulness of God's people in prayer. Paul covets the prayers of these people. He is acknowledging, I'm just a man. I'm subject to like passions as you are. I'm not a superman. I can't rely on intellect or ability or resolve. I need you to pray that God will give grace, God will give help, God will give guidance, God will give protection. I need to pray that God will give me the right words to speak, that God will open effectual doors for the furtherance of the gospel. He prayed and pleaded with them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God, the word of the Lord, may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And he prayed in a similar fashion, and made that appeal in a similar fashion in Ephesians 6:19, Colossians 4:3-4. Pray for us. Pray for your pastor. He needs your prayers. Maybe after a message like this, you'll be praying. He gets a call somewhere else. I don't know, but I need your prayers. I'll be praying for you. Let's pray for each other. Good to send some that are struggling. Maybe even a little text message this afternoon. So many of our family, church family, are not here this morning. I'm praying for you. Such an encouragement. I covet your prayers and thank you for them. But brothers and sisters, what about our prayer lives? Privately and publicly. May God write his word upon our hearts. And as we pray and seek God's face, may the Lord come with healing in his wings.